Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to continue. See my high expectations, 1,500 to 2,000 catch up. Finish church history so we continue moving on through the framework book. I've got a set of notes for you right there. They're also online, and I'm going to be flipping through a bunch of screens, I hope, here, if I find my place. And we'll overlap with the book. I did notice on the notes as I was taking them offline, taking screenshots offline, the pages on the book online don't correlate exactly with the book that you're holding in your lap. But I do have, in the corner here, I'll have both pages, so you'll try to keep up. So you got the notes, you've got your book, I'll be flashing up the screens right here. And I'll try to make some progress, because every one of these areas that we're going to go through tonight, we could break down and spend weeks researching. Well, you'll see, going through these things. Here's the list of Protestant churches. We're just right back here at the Protestant Reformation, breaking our way from the Catholic Church. At this time in history, generally, there's the Greek Orthodox Church that's going to be over in, you know, Turkey and east of Constantinople. And then, well, the Roman Catholic Church has moved over into that territory also. Then the Roman Catholic Church, and then you've got the breaking away with Martin Luther and many others that have broken away. And here comes the Martin Luther line, the Lutheran Church up here, but also is going to break up down here. You're going to have a Reformed Church of John Calvin. And each of these is going to have a slightly, this is what I mean, we could break these down. Each is going to have a slightly different view of different areas. They're going to have to break apart because they're going to differentiate on different areas of theology. You know, the Protestant Catholic break could be just on authority, you know, the authority of the Pope and the authority of Scripture, and then on, you know, even how they view the elements, you know, the Last Supper, you know, transubstantiation or whatever. But in the, we got Reform, breaking off Reform is going to be the Anabaptist. We'll talk about that, and now that's going to include another type of baptism. The Anglican is going to come up here. This is going to become the English Church of King Henry VIII, and that's going to move in through Queen Elizabeth, and that's all coming from England. Then, of course, the Methodists are going to break off with John Wesley, coming out of John Wesley, Salvation Army, Holiness Church, and the Pentecostal movement, which is going to really take another dive, you know, in the late 1900s or early late 1800s into the Pentecostal movement. Episcopalian Church. Then the Baptists are going to break off the Anglican Church before the Methodists during 1612. John Smith is going to form the Baptists. This is where a lot of your community churches, you may have seen a community church pop up into some, you know, Iowa City town, that they're coming out for that group. Excuse me. The Congregationalists coming off of the Reform, they're going to split with the Presbyterian, the Congregationalists, and they're going to go into the Unitarians. And now today, the Unitarians are not something that you'd really want to get involved with. They're kind of really separated from Christianity in a sense. Off the Anabaptists, you're going to have the Mennonites. Now you get some of these groups here, the Amish, but also going in the different direction is going to be the Evangelical Free in the 1950s, and then the Brethren groups in the 1700s are coming off this Anabaptist. So you got the Protestant movement with Luther, that goes down to the Reform, Anglican, English Church, Anabaptist, another breaking away group, breaks into the Brethren, E-Free, the Presbyterians come off of John Calvin. And you can see that chart. I could mumble about that. Here's an interesting, more personal for myself. These are all the groups I've been involved with in my life. I was born Presbyterian. Then we became a Methodist in the 60s. And then in the 80s, of course, I had to go through my Pentecostal phase. In college, I was Baptist when I married Tony. Then we joined a couple community churches. And then, of course, I pastored a Brethren church. That's where we met. And Evangelical Free. No. We were Evangelical Free. Brethren would be when you were in Tama and I was pastoring the Brethren church in Garwin. So I pastored E-Free, I pastored Brethren, was born baptized Presbyterian. Nonetheless, then I got baptized as a Baptist. And of course, I spent some time in the charismatic movement also just to be well-rounded. Here is Calvin's, and this is going to pop up again later. The five solas, the single things of faith, is Scripture alone, you know, sola Scripture, sola fide, and it means that Scripture alone is our authority. You're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, that works, by Christ alone, not Mary. by and it's glory to God alone. The only one that gets the glory in your salvation is God. Now, I'm going to be excited to be there, but in the end, when everyone's celebrating and dancing, they're not going to be applauding me for doing such a great job of, you know, being saved. Now, God will reward us. God will recognize us. That's mentioned in Scripture. But in the end, those rewards are all because of the Scripture, the faith that God gave us, the grace that God gave us, the salvation Christ gave. It's all going to go back to God. Anyway, that's the basis of the Protestant faith that's going to be coming up here. This is your comparison, the Calvinist theology compared to the Catholic theology. And I know if I do too much work with this so they can see this better on the screen, they're in the notes, and the notes are online. But I'm afraid I'll mess it up. But here's the Calvinist, which would be a branch of the Protestant group. Again, Calvinism is a part of off Protestants, but it is, you know, it's Calvin, not Luther, and Luther was kind of one of those. There's many people breaking away from the Catholic Church at that time, but this is a particular line between Calvinist theology and Catholic theology, and there you go, authority, you know, Scripture, and then the Catholic Church, what's the authority? Church tradition, the Pope, the councils, what the council decides. I mean, the council can make a decision that if it overrides or changes Scripture, we would say, well, you can vote how you want to, but you can't change Scripture. They can, in a sense, vote and override certain things. And whoever becomes Pope is going to make some decrees or decisions that he's the authority. The Apocrypha, Protestants or Calvinists in this case, reject it. The Apocrypha, that's those books in between the Old and New Testament. And it just continues down. Sin nature, all this could be very interesting if we would spend time, we could spend two, 3 weeks going through this chart. The sin nature, total depravity. As a Protestant, a Calvinist, we are totally depraved, guilt inherited from Adam. Catholics, man's nature is corrupt, but not totally. Meaning you still have that glimmer of hope that you could work your way. Well, the tendency towards evil comes from Adam. So as a Catholic, I have a tendency towards that evil because I'm born from Adam, but there's still that spark of hope that I can still make my way to God. In Protestant Calvinism, you're dead in Adam. It's going to manifest. I mean, I'm born alive. No, you're born spiritually dead in a living body that's going to be eventually die because you're spiritually dead. You're going to eventually physically die because you are dead spiritually. That's total depravity. There's nothing you can do except die because that's where you're headed. And that's where thanks be to God for Jesus Christ and Easter Sunday, because that is, he took those sins, he paid our price for death, and rose again. So we, just like we inherited death from Adam, we inherit life from Christ. How? Not universally, but by faith. That's another issue that's going to come. And again, you can be critical on this. You can stand in your column and say, why doesn't everyone understand this? But throw yourself back in the 1500s, being raised in a Catholic church. Most people are illiterate, and then you're supposed to make some decisions about what? I mean, how? It's like this is just how we think. And you can see how this Protestant Reformation was bringing people over here and making some new decisions, teaching, you know, providing education. But every one of these issues is going to have to be addressed, and they're not always going to come down on the exact same. That's why you saw the previous chart. On every issue, they're going to branch off in different divisions. Eventually, like you get into the late 1900s, you're going to have, what do you do with the gifts of the Spirit? What do you do with the manifestation of the spirits like they had in the New Testament? Well, that's going to be another division. We'll see more of that. The human will is in bondage to sin, or it's able to do spiritual good. Predestination, God caused it, God foreknew it. That's comparing those. The atonement, the grace. And you can see these on your notes instead of me reading through all of them, because I will take me forever just to get through this chart. Priesthood is interesting. We have one high priest, Jesus, and we are all priests under him. The Catholic priests are mediators between God and us. Our mediator is the one priest, Jesus. The sacraments and who the church is, justification, and you can see all of that. I will do one more. Regeneration, work of the Holy Spirit in the elect, grace given at baptism. So in the Catholic Church, that's why infant baptism is so important. You receive the grace that God gave the church through Jesus Christ at infant baptism. Oh, we save the baby. Well, in Protestantism or Calvinism, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is causing the regeneration, causing the new birth, and that comes to you by faith. And so Nonetheless, there's those things. And again, that's very interesting. We spent a lot of time on that. Now, between the 1500s and 1600s, see if I can get this back. These are some issues. And again, these are on your notes right here, I hope. This is just running through the 15 to 1600s, a variety of things that are happening. And again, we could spend a lot of time. 1500s, Christianity is declines in China, Persia, Egypt, and Ethiopia due to Islam. So Islam, by 1500, it came around 640 AD. It's been 900 years, and it's moving in that direction. China, Persia, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Christianity is dwindling. So they've already had their Christian rising and then Islam, and now you see it happening to Europe, England, and in your streets today in America. Michelangelo paints the Sistine Chapel. Again, that's important in the sense that it's a chapel and he's decorating. Erasmus, 1516, Erasmus, a priest and a Greek scholar, publishes the Greek translation, let's not say treat, Greek translation of the New Testament. It's called the Textus Receptus. So he takes some manuscripts and he translates from, puts them together and puts a Greek manuscript together of the entire New Testament. So you've got the New Testament in Greek. Now we're just waiting for the Textus Receptus, that means the received text, to be taken by a German and translated from Greek into German, or Dutch into German, or from into Dutch or into English. So that's Erasmus and the Textus Receptus. And now there has been more manuscripts found since this. That's 1516. We'll see a few of the manuscripts that have been found since that time that give us better idea, clarifies the text itself. So it's a fine text of the Greek, but we've got older manuscripts now that we can actually say, oh, it was originally these words or this word, and a lot of things can change as everything's being copied. We have no doubt that we have the text of Scripture, but we can also find errors in the transmission of it. But the further back we go, depending on your theory of transmission, the further back you go, you get closer to the originals. But then, of course, you got to be careful as you read through it. Is the scribe copying it, writing like a third grader, or does it look like it's an actual educated scribe? You have an older manuscript, but it was a terrible job of copying. And so age is important, but quality is also. Martin Luther, 1517, posts his 95 Theses. We looked at that. Same thing going on now in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli spreads the reform in Switzerland. So you got the German Reformation, but it's also taking place in Switzerland by Ulrich Zwingli. So you're going to see several reformers arise during this time period that are rebelling against the Catholic Church, and they're saying we're going to read the Bible and do it the correct way. Luther in 1520 is excommunicated by Pope Leo. Luther burns that decree that was sent to him. We mentioned that already. 1521, the Diet of Worms. Luther is told to recant. They call him in to a place called Worms, or Worms if you'd pronounce it a different way. And he is told to recant by the Catholic Church. He says, "Here I stand, so help me God." And he goes and hides in the Wittenberg Castle. And during that time, he translates the German Bible using Erasmus' text that he'd put together. He took as many manuscripts as he could and put together a text, like just in a book. This is, the Greek text. This is not it. I've got a copy of it downstairs. I should have brought it up. But Martin Luther takes that Greek text and translates it into German for the German Bible. And I showed you the German Bible that I've got downstairs from the 1850s. That is that German Bible brought over from Germany by my grandfather, great grandfather. 1525, William Tyndale makes the English translation of the New Testament. So William Tyndale making it, but he's making it in Germany and smuggling it into England. He's going to get himself in trouble for doing that because the England is still under Catholic control. A group named the Anabaptists, the predecessors of the Brethren and the Mennonites, they are going to now have their own Protestant Reformation, the Anabaptists. They're going to baptize believers only, meaning you can't get baptized, just grab babies and baptize them for salvation, or just baptize people and now they're Christians. You have to first have a profession of faith. And so your baptism, you're saved by faith, and your baptism confirms. Again, you may have a different opinion. I mean, I'm not telling, I don't, not thinking you do or anything, not even an issue. I mean, it is an issue, but should you baptize people before they're saved, or should they have to have a confession of faith before they get baptized? Is, which one's the right way? So you have to decide that. They all have to decide that. Now you've got churches all around. If you don't like the church's view that you've got, we're in a time where you just, well, go across the street and go to a different church and find their belief. Okay, I agree with that. Yeah, on baptism, but then you get to what they believe about the text of Scripture, it may be different. So now you got to go find another church that agrees with you on the text of Scripture and the process of baptism. And if you can have potato salad with onions in it at a potluck. And he's like, no, no, no. And that, you just keep dividing until you end up having your own Bible study in your living room. Okay. So believers only, democratic church government, meaning you vote on people. You've all been in churches probably where you voted for, you know, the elders or voted for the approval of the next pastor. You just didn't have a government appointed. Separation of church and state. That's huge because the Catholic Church is the state. Now the Reformation is separating. We've got the institution of government. We also have the institution of the state. Excuse me, of the church. Okay, I've got to keep moving. Lutherans adopt the Augsburg Confession because they got to write out all their beliefs and they accept that. Henry VIII made the head of the English church, breaks with Rome. So he's the head of the English church in England, but he breaks with Rome to become the Church of England or the Anglican Church. Remember that England now is Protestant under Anglican concept. Not totally Protestant, like Luther or Calvin, but they have broken with England, the Anglican Church. Now that's going to backfire because there's going to be Mary is going to come on, and you'll hear about, you know, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. The Munster Rebellion in Germany, the Anabaptists take over Munster. So you've got Martin Luther spreading Lutheranism, but the crazies, the Anabaptists that want to have rebaptized, they take over and they're an extremist group. And although I agree with some of the things they were doing, they were just, you know, they didn't have any guidance. And their leader, Menno Simons, leads the Anabaptists to pacifism. And that's going to lead to some of the groups we have today, like the Mennonites and those. John Calvin, 1536, the Institutes of Christian Religion are written, explaining the Protestant faith, including predestination. At 1537, John Rogers is going to use that Textus Receptus, the received text of the Greek, produced by Erasmus. John Rogers, knowing good enough that he's not going to use his own name, is going to use a pseudonym of Thomas Matthew to translate the Matthew Bible into the English language, combining William Tyndale's and Coverdale's work of the English Bible that's already been put in English before, but those were burnt. He's going to write W.T., William Tyndale, on one of the last pages, 2.5 inches tall, to honor William Tyndale. I'll show you a picture of that in just a minute. And now you've got another English Bible that the Anglican Church is going to have to deal with. The Council of Trent, Tradition, Apocrypha, Latin Vulgate, Justification by Faith are all labeled heresies. The Matthew Bible, 1549, was updated and reprinted. 1549, the Church of England Book of Common Prayer unites English church and Protestant churches. Queen Mary, here we go, after you've got Henry, you have Mary coming, Mary Tudor, restores Roman Catholicism in England and bans Protestant translations of the Bible and persecutes the Protestants. The Protestants then flee to Switzerland. So now we're going to have now something's going to take place in Switzerland because all the Protestants spread there. And that's in 1557 to 1560, the Geneva Bible. In fact, the Geneva Bible, right here we go. Here I've got a page from the Geneva Bible. I'll just put it like this. You can take it or whatever. That's legitimate right there. That's an authentic. But they go to the Geneva. The Geneva Bible is translated in 1557, Old Testament 1560. Switzerland into the English language. Here was a primary Bible. Then 1558, after Queen Mary fails to turn England back to Catholicism and she slaughters a bunch of Protestants, Queen Elizabeth becomes the head of the Church of England. When she becomes queen, she attempts to compromise the Protestant Catholic faith together, trying to, you know, be a good politician, as an authorized, but is excommunicated by the Pope in 1570. And when that happens, she says, fine, I'll just start my own church. And now Queen Elizabeth, who they were at one time opposing William Tyndale translating the Bible, she's going to make her own Bible in English by the government, and that's called the Bishop Bible, produced by the Church of England. It's authorized by Queen Elizabeth. The Bishop's Bible, I'll show you some pictures, is the base for the King James 1611. Now here's a King James that's coming up here. This is not official. It's just a modern printing of the 1611. So if you are like, if people are like, and that's fine if you are King James only, or the King James is the best translation, that's another conversation to have. But you're missing, you know, 400 years of discoveries and manuscripts that they found. But if you feel that way, that's fine. But still, if you're going to be 1611, here's your 1611 copy. This is a printed copy. This is not from the 1600s, but it is the actual photographed pages. So just open that up and try to read a couple verses in what you want to read, because your King James that you read has been changed since the 1611s. Just read it or try. Okay, there is John Knox. The Reformed Church begins in Scotland. It's now today the Presbyterian Church. That's a lot of information, but that's between 1500 and the 1600s. Here is that Matthew Bible. There's William Tyndale, W.T., honoring him. And this is in English, that you should be able to read that. You see, that's Malachi. And there's another page, a little close-up. And there is the Bible here. The Geneva Bible, that page I passed around, that's an authentic page from the Geneva Bible. Yeah, where this would be the cover of that. And the date is right here. See the date right here? MDLX, and I translate it for you. 1560 AD. That's the Geneva Bible. This was the Bishop Bible. This was Queen Elizabeth's English translation. She spends a lot, there's a lot of pictures in this. Remember, 1568, and look at the details and the pictures of this right here. There she is. Of course, who's going to be on the cover of her Bible? Her. And so this is the 1568 Bishop Bible, and there she is, Queen Elizabeth, right after Mary Tudor tried to take what King Henry VIII had done and take it back to Catholicism. So now she's got her own Bible. They began persecuting William Tyndale and others who were translating the Bible into English, and to beat them to the punch, they made their own. Look how decorated it is, of course. Here is some next things. A lot of things going on here. This is now on your, this is page 307 on the copy in the online, the framework text. But on your book pages tonight, that well, the best I could see, it's page 312 and 313 in the framework book. And I've got two or three printings of that, and I don't even know if they're all the same. But here we go. 1519, there's the debate between John Eck and Martin Luther. Eck cleverly forced Luther to admit the fallibility of the church council, the unwillingness to accept the Pope's decision, and that many of John Huss's ideas were valid. Luther decides to go to the German people. He goes to the German people, has to go into exile. The Diet of Worms takes place. Luther went under protection under Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, England. And it is told to, he's told to recant, but he's not protected, hiding at Wittenberg. Luther then translates the German Bible. We've talked about that. Now we're going to repeat some things here. While Martin Luther is in hiding, in 1522, the Zwickau prophets arrive in Wittenberg. Now, whenever you get into, you've got your translations, you've got your Bible, you've got the scripture, you've got the church, but if you're going to go any further, you're always going to find spiritual people, or you've got the Spirit of God. Then you've got prophets in the Old Testament, you've got prophets in the book of Acts, and now the Zwickau prophets are going to show up in Wittenberg while Luther's hiding in the Wittenberg castle. They claim to be prophets, so now you've got another problem. It's not what church to have or what Bible to use, what translation to use. Now you've got people speaking words of God to you now as prophets, and well, what do we do with them now? They began preaching the Anabaptist ideas, Anna meaning again or twice, to be baptized again. They taught the kingdom of God would soon appear. I mean, if you're going to be a legitimate prophet, it's going to cause any kind of a movement and you get your society riled up. You're going to have to preach, the end is near, the end is near. And that's how you always kind of, almost like a cartoon. But they began, it was near. And of course, that's biblical. The Bible says, you know, he's coming soon. But it's been 2,000 years, so what do you mean soon? I suppose in eternity. But nonetheless, they're getting ready for it. Their followers would have special revelations. Well, once you start having special revelations, are they going to override Paul's revelation and David's revelation? So what are you going to do with these new revelations? Risking his life, Luther left the castle because he's being attacked by the Catholic Church. They want to kill him. But his people that he's trying to conform to the Reform are being told to follow these visions and follow these new words. He returns to Wittenberg to preach 8 fiery sermons. In these sermons, he defeated the prophets. He stressed the authority of Scripture and stressed the need for gradual change in the church, not just, because now it's become a political movement, and how are we going to change from the Catholic Church? Well, let's just bring in some prophets and just to go crazy. No, we're going to have to move from point A to point B in a very systematic motion, because now it's political. You're moving groups of people, and you're moving countries, and you can't just come in with a bunch of fiery prophets, because now where are you going to end up? So it had to be, anyway, that's what he does in 1522. The Anabaptists break out in 1525 in Europe. Henry VIII, we've already talked about this. Luther breaks completely with the Anabaptist movement in 1535, calls them heretics and goes away his own way. 1531, the Protestant princes organize, forming a league of where they're going to unify. Lutheran order of ordination is provided. In 1536, John Calvin, a Frenchman, shows up, and he is going to start his movement here. This is the same page. Here we go. John Calvin plans to revive the city, Geneva, with teaching the church, orthodox faith, obedience to holiness, demonstrated in private. So John Calvin's going to do something very interesting. He's going to come into, there's a whole story, he's going up to a city, but he gets stopped in Geneva, Switzerland, and he stays there, and he begins to try to, with the government, transform society through Christian principles. And so now he's going to, in a sense, unite the government, Christian principles, Christians' morality, and when they fail as a Christian, the government will step in and enforce Christianity. So he doesn't have a complete break with a government and Christianity or the church. I like to think Christianity should influence your culture, which should influence your society. But the last thing we want is a Christian presidential king running the police force with his doctrine on baptism and faith and interpretation. And now if you violate his interpretation of a particular scripture, that can be fined. Or if you believe in infant baptism, which I do not, I believe in infant dedication, instead of, you know, believing if baptism of a believer, you can be imprisoned. Well, now your Christianity is being enforced by government. And even God isn't enforcing Christianity by governmental force at this time. We talk about the millennium, that will be a different age. But John Calvin tends to go this way. Church court to discipline and excommunicate members. Magistrates of the local Geneva government would support the church. In 1536, at the age of 26, John Calvin published his book, Institutes of Christian Religion. Major work, especially as a 26-year-old. No doubt John Calvin was a legend. And he had 5 major points, and I've already read those. The solas, the only scripture, only faith, only grace, only Christ, all glory goes to God. Luther dies in 1546, and the society's in turmoil between the Protestants and the Catholics in Germany. And you have 1546 to 1552, the Lutheran Wars. Lutherans are fighting Catholics over issues. The Peace of Augsburg in 1555, end of the wars in Germany. Each German prince, there's 225 of them, would determine the religion of his territory. So you take Germany and divide it into 225 territories, and a prince rules that. He now will decide if they're Catholic or if they're Lutheran. Great idea. It ended the war. Let's see how this goes. The Roman Catholic priests that had converted to Lutheranism had to return their land to the Roman church. So some people had land that was owned by the church, but if they went to Protestants, they had to give up their land and then get a job at the gas station or something. Calvinist theology compared to Catholic theology. And we've looked at that already on another chart. Resolving doctrinal conflict in the 1580s, they had several things to work through. We were not going to go through that. You can on your own. These are other leaders. Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation. Thomas Cranmer is coming in the English. Here's William Tyndale. He's going to make that first translation into English in 1526. We've mentioned him. Ignatius of Loyola, a founder of Society of Jesus, whose members were called Jesuits. wrote The Spiritual Exercise, so that's Catholic, something positive happening there. Very active in fighting Protestant Reformation and advancing the Counter-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Protestant Reformation breaks out, dividing from the Catholic Church, back in the Catholic Church they're saying, well, we believe what we're doing, but we admit we've got some corruption and we've got to make some changes. And that would be Ignatius of Loyola was one of them that was doing it, and the Jesuits come out of that. And I don't know, as when you look at, when you hear about Jesuits in history between 1500s and up until today, sometimes you see them doing even things that I would say, wow, that's a very positive reform type action. Well, because they're of the Counter-Reformation taking place in the Catholic, they're not, that we still want to be Catholic, but we want to become, we want to purify the Catholic Church. So that's what's taking place there. The Council of Trent takes place in 1545. It's the 20th Church Council. That's the, when we talk about church councils, these are always going to be Catholic. Now, if you go to, like, I was a Brethren pastor, I was a E-Free pastor, and you'll have church councils in your own denomination, and that's fine. But these major church councils are Catholic, and this is the 20th church council. The very first church council was in 48 AD when they had to decide what to do with circumcision and the Gentiles. And so the very first church council is in the book of Acts. Now, I wouldn't necessarily justify all the other church councils, but they did have to come together. And James ends up writing the letter. You can read it in Acts. James, Jesus' brother, writes the letter they send out to the churches. This is the decision of the council. So, you know, we're not riding on a magic carpet. I mean, it's not just, well, whatever happens, happens. There are decisions. You can see Paul having to make decisions and telling churches you've got to go this way or that way, or saying there's not really an issue. You can go either way. You don't decide on your own. So there's some things that are very clear that you have no choice, some things that are debatable on your congregation, some things are personal. And so there is a place of human government. But nonetheless, Council of 20, the 20th Church Council, it lasted from 1545 to 1563. I'm glad I wasn't at that meeting. The major decisions, traditions of the church are equal to scripture in authority. Now remember, this is a Catholic council, and they decide in 1545 that traditions, if it's been a tradition, it's equal to scripture. Okay? The Apocrypha is accepted as part of the canon of scripture. The Apocrypha, that's those books written between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We could talk about what the Apocrypha is. They're historical books. Some of them are fraudulent. There's information. But the Jews never recognized. Now we're talking about the Apocrypha. But now, or then the church never recognized them until 1545. And one of the reasons they did that was, aha, the Protestants rejected them, but we'll accept them. You don't have the whole Bible. We do. I mean, it was a political move. It wasn't because all of a sudden they got convicted. It's like, let's add to the Bible and they'll reject it. Latin Vulgate is declared the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So their Bible is Latin. Justification by faith alone is heresy. If you believe you're saved by faith in Christ alone, that's heresy. Now again, I believe you're saved by faith in Christ alone, but if it's legitimate, there should be spiritual growth taking place. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, talks about growth, staying in the Word. We're maturing as Christians. But you didn't become a Christian by maturing. You didn't become a Christian by producing good works. You became a Christian by grace, and now you've been born again, the Spirit indwelt. Your mind is being renewed by Scripture. You now have been empowered by the life of God to walk away from sin. There should be, in a sense, sanctification in your life. So I would, if you accepted Christ and still lived like the devil, you can't be, now it's like, now I'm looking to a world I can't see the spiritual realm. It would indicate to me you really didn't have a relationship with Christ, because Christ would not have left you stay there. There'd be some maturing take place. So that's, you see the discussion breaking out. But this would be justification by faith alone is heresy. Well, that would be wrong. But the Catholics decided, yeah, you can't be saved by faith alone. You've got to earn or work for or prove your salvation. And then transubstantiation is affirmed. That's where the wine and the bread during communion actually become the bread or the body and blood of Christ. And it's no longer symbolism, it's magic. It changes. Okay, Fox's Book of Martyrs is written, records all the martyrs of church history. 1558, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, she wants to make this official break with Church of Rome. the Acts of Uniformity are passed requiring the church attendance and the use of Thomas Cranmer's 1552 Book of Common Prayer. And then the Radical Reformation. That's the Radical Reformation we mentioned already. Here comes Zwingli's Reformation in Switzerland is overtaken by the Anabaptists. Absolute authority of the Bible, everything to be proved in Scripture. Erasmus was a humanist, followed Erasmus. And it gets extreme in some senses. The Anabaptists first appear in Switzerland. Conrad Grebel, that's a Swiss Anabaptist movement, takes place there. Here's another guy, Baltasar Hubmaier. Hubmaier believed in separation of church and state, authority of the Bible, baptism of believers, the radical fringes of the Anabaptist movement. Here it is. The radical fringes of the Anabaptist. It was a good movement, but they had fringes. Discredited many of the sound believers in the movement. It was bad eschatology. Now we're getting to eschatology. The Zwickau prophets, 1522 in Wittenberg, we talked about that. 1535 Munster Rebellion by Anabaptists alienated Luther. They started killing people. They promoted socialism and selling of their property to aid the poor. Now there's a fine thing about giving to the poor, but don't forget the verse where it says, each one should carry his own weight. And so everyone's responsible for their own weight. You don't just sell all your things and give your money to a community. You should be taking care of the things, your own, you know, house, your own food, your own clothing. You should be able to maintain that. And this guy should be able to do that too. Take care of yourself. Now, there's going to be times where you're overcome and you need someone to come in and assist you, or this guy needs someone to come. That's where support comes in. Paul collected money for the Jews back in Jerusalem during a time, all from the Gentile churches, but it's a time of a famine and persecution where they're cut off from their society and they took a money. The Jews are not still sitting in there waiting for the church to take care of them. It was a time. So there's a place to support. Anyway, they got into socialism, which becomes confusing. This Melchior Hoffman arrived in Strasbourg to await for the millennium in 1533. So now he's preaching, I'll sell my stuff. I mean, Jesus is coming back next week. Okay. Jan Matthes, the baker, replaced Hoffman. Matthes thought he was Enoch, come back to life. You've always got to consider that because Enoch does seem to come back sometime. Could it be you? Okay, well, I'm not serious, but he was serious. Matthes was then killed in fighting, and his wife married John Leyden. Leyden had 15 wives because all these guys are dying in battle, so he had 15 wives, and polygamy was practiced due to the excessive number of women. So women are joining it, and men are dying. Disorder arose, from the common goods. Everybody's giving all their stuff away. Well, someone figures that out. Well, I'll just collect all. I'll be the distributor of all the goods. In fact, I'll take some extra wives here. Anyway, a Catholic bishop recaptured Strasbourg. The fanatic anticipation of the coming of the kingdom got them all crazy. And basically, you'll want to see this. The Catholic bishop recaptured and executed the Anabaptist leaders. Persecution drove them to Hungary, Ukraine, and South Dakota in 1874. Today, they are the Hederites and practice agricultural communalism on a voluntary basis. So they're still kicking it around, trying to make that socialism work. And it's interesting because that all came out of, if Luther just would have been a good priest and just kept following the Catholic Church, you know, wouldn't have had the Protestant Reformation and then the extreme Anabaptist and then the extreme Anabaptist, you know. Anyway. Here's one of the guys there. We read about him already. Menno Simons, a sane leader of the Netherlands, avoided chaos and confusion of the Munster Anabaptists. Simons gave up his priesthood to embrace Anabaptism, so he didn't like the theology. To avoid the Anabaptist stigma, they took up the name Brethren. So if you've ever been involved in a Brethren church, that's because you didn't want to be associated with the Anabaptists will become the Brethren, and they did. The Brethren insisted that all believers had the right to interpret the Bible as literal and final authority. And that's probably where I stand. I pastored a Grace Brethren church for 7 years, that was, you know, interpret the Bible's authority, but you want to be able to understand it, so you're going to be responsible for it, so you have your own interpretation. Again, meaning you've got to be using your own senses and own knowledge, you can't just make it mean what you want it to mean, because you'll be held accountable. But the result, many different Anabaptist groups developed with a slight variations. And you can see that taking place too. If every verse can be interpreted by yourself, and it can be, the problem is there's a lot of verses to interpret, and you're going to end up, you know, every man on his own island with his own in translation of, you know, the Bible. Okay, Mary Tudor, she's the one who, this is the daughter of King Henry. She had a five-year reign. She tried to bring England back to Catholicism. Now we're up to Menno Simons. Remember him, the Netherlands. John Knox, the Calvinist reformer in Scotland. He's going to produce the Presbyterian Church. John Smith, the founder of modern Baptist, coming out of the Church of England. So the Church of England's had their thing going, but they wanted something further, and John Smith wanted more than what Queen Elizabeth was, Queen Elizabeth doing with her reform there in England, and the Baptists are going to come out of that. This is John Knox, the Calvinist reformer from Scotland. There's details about him. He settled in Geneva, was influenced by John Calvin, returned to Scotland, and did the same thing there that John Calvin was doing. There is John Knox. It's interesting, you know, there's your reform look right there. John Smith, the father of the Baptist movement in British soil, 1500s to 1600s. We've already looked at this. I just put this in here again in case I wanted to come down to it. You've got the Bishop's Bible. I think we've got some things there. The Matthew Bible that was translated by John Rogers. And here comes, this is Queen Elizabeth's Bible right here. This is the Bishop's Bible right here. It's going to be the foundation of the King James. And you can see this is printed. This is, again, printed by the government. See? Now look at this. See this? This is what's fun about these. There's a picture of David. You see? Does that look, see what he looks like? He looks like someone from England in the 1500s. But that's, you know, it's just how you read, when you read about a Bible hero, you know, you've been influenced by your culture. A lot of times we've been influenced by our culture by, you know, people wearing, you know, they wear robes and sandals and or whatever. But, you know, it's just interesting. Here's interesting. They had a map in that Bible. You know, they're coming into the Holy Land. They got the Jordan River. Here's the cover. And now you've got the New Testament. That's in. Here is a good chart right here. We go from the 1600s to the 1700s very quickly. Are you ready for this trip? Between the 16, we've been kind of in the 1500s. And I spent too much time there, but that's just the way it was. It's a big time. 1600s to 1700s, this is on your notes. First of all, you've got the Pietism, being holy, and the Methodism. So the holiness and systematic forming, the Methodists are going to come out of this. You've got John Smith, Jacob Arminius, you recognize that name, and the 30-Year War. Jacob Arminius studies Romans and doubts Calvinism. Now you're going to have the debate between John Calvin and Arminianism. Now they're not contemporaries. They did not live together. They didn't have debates together. John Calvin lived and died. Arminius lived and died. And now you've got these two groups. And so he is going to doubt Calvinism and come up answer all of Calvin's positions. Again, many people are Arminian today, and I would agree with some of the things he said. I agree with many of the things John Calvin said, but they're not side by side. You think it'd be a nice world if you had the Catholics over here, and you had the Protestants over here, and then, of course, you had the pure Greek Orthodox back there in the Holy Land. But you don't. Once you become Protestant, you now have to choose. Every issue has to be decided again. And the chance of you coming down on the same page on every issue, well, that's why we started with that first chart. There's all kinds of divisions. But anyway, Jacob Arminius, 1603, is going to make the division. 1605, the Gunpowder Plot, the Catholics' attempt to kill James I by blowing up Parliament. He came after King Henry VIII and before Mary, who tried to take England back to Catholicism before Queen Elizabeth came. So they tried to kill King James by blowing Parliament up, but it failed. So there's that's Catholic called terrorism. The Catholic terrorists blowing up Parliament. 1609, the Baptist founded in Amsterdam by John Smith, who baptized himself. Who's the first Baptist? I mean, who's going to baptize you? You got to baptize yourself. That's how he started. 1611, King James authorized 54 scholars to make a new translation. It's called the Authorized Version, and they're going to use Textus Receptus, or Erasmus's received text, and that's a big deal for some people. So even today, the King James only, and it has to be a translation from the received text that Erasmus made in the 1500s. 1618, the Synod of Dort denounces Arminianism, this guy, and sides with the 5 points of Calvinism. And we pointed those out already, because Jacob Arminius is disagreeing with the 5 points. Now, you're right, you know, the College Dort. You ever heard of the College Dort? Anybody gone to Dort? Well, are they Calvinists? I mean, that's the whole thing. They're Calvinistic. Mayflower, 1620, Mayflower separates, reject the Church of England. We say, we've had enough of the Church of England. We're going to go find new pastures somewhere else. And they sail to America in 1620s, 1630s, the Puritans follow in the 1620s and 1630s. And they take along the Bishop Bible. 1629, this is huge right here, because after the Textus Receptus has been put together, which is fine, I've got a copy of it, and all these translations of the different languages are coming out of that Greek text, they find the Greek Orthodox Church, the Patriarch of Constantinople, he's got an ancient text of the Scriptures from sometime written, handwritten between 400 and 440 AD. It's called Codex Alexandrius. It came from Alexandria, Egypt. It may have been one of the Bibles that Constantine paid at government expense to have printed around 325 and distributed around the empire, so churches had the whole text of Scripture. It could be one of those. There's several of them, not several, but there's Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus from the Vatican, and there's this one. But it's from 400 to 440 AD. Now, you're going to want to pay attention to that, because you may want to make some updates to your Textus Receptus, because the manuscripts you used to put that translation or that manuscript together is maybe can be improved with more, you know, more currently dated. Anyway, King Charles gets this as a gift in England from the patriarch, the father of the church, the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople. I mean, for me, that's like you can have, you know, sending pallets of cash to Iran if you want to. There's all kinds of things government leaders can give. But you hand out a 1,200-year-old Bible, and there's only a few of them even in the world, that's a treasure. Nonetheless, it still exists. I'll show you some pictures. 1630, Christianity or Catholic wiped out in Japan. So in 1630s, Japanese had Catholicism because it had gone that way, but it got wiped out. 1648, end of a 30-year war between Catholics and Protestants, given equal rights in the Holy Roman Empire. 1648, that was that 30-year war. 1647, George Fox begins the Quaker movement. You don't see it here behind the board. 1699, the Protestant missionary societies formed, Bermuda, Chad, Taiwan, Laos, and others. Their missionaries are going off. 1633, Galileo Galilei condemned the Catholic Church for heliocentrism. The Catholic Church will not give up the fact that the earth is the center of the universe, and Galileo said, yes, I'm watching the sun, the earth go around the sun. And they put him in house arrest until he dies. I mean, one of the greatest scientists, it's like, you can't let you loose. English Parliament, 1689, the Toleration Act for all Protestant groups. And non-Roman Catholic, meaning we're going to start being tolerant and stop killing each other over this and just keep studying and living our lives. That's a little chart for us. Jacob Arminius, that's the one that came against Calvinism. A year after Arminius' death, a publication called Five Articles of the Remonstrance organized Arminius' idea, which came to be known as Arminianism. And here is Jacob Arminius. And here is Calvinism and Arminianism listed right there. I think I've got a better chart of it. Yeah, I do, right here. Yes. Now, this is huge. This is huge. And you really got to choose one side or the other. The sin nature. You have a sin nature you need to be saved from. Is it total depravity or is it a weakness inherited from Adam? Meaning, am I born with a tendency to sin, and then when I sin, I enter death? Or am I born totally depraved in bondage to sin the moment I'm born? Meaning, am I born a sinner, dead, or am I born with a tendency to sin, and as soon as I sin, I've entered into death? Again, if you want to know, I think I would agree with Calvin on total depravity. I think you're born in sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, just like we're all made alive in Christ. Again, so these are huge volume. I mean, whatever I said, If you say, well, I could argue with that. Listen, I could sit down in a chair and argue with what I just said also. I mean, I don't necessarily, that's not, they're all these things are deep. Human will, in bondage to the sin, free to do spiritual good. Grace, common grace for all, saving grace for the elect. Meaning there's common grace for everybody, meaning you get to be born and live, but there's saving grace for the elect. You get to be saved. That's Calvinism. In Arminian, enabling grace given to all. Everyone has the ability to be saved, but saving grace is only given to those who believe. Persevering grace is given to those who obey. In other words, here, everyone's got a chance, and then when you believe, you're given salvation. Here, even Calvinism is what it sounds like. Calvin, it's you're chosen, and you're going to get saved. Now, you may feel like you made choices, but you were just led into it. Arminian is coming against that because he's talking more about, if I were to say this in summary, Arminian is talking more about what it feels like in life to be a Christian and how you experience salvation. Calvin tends to be more like, well, I'm not sure what you felt, but this is what the text of the scripture says happened. You had your experience, your perceptions felt this way, like you made a choice, but the Bible says he foreknew you, he called you, he sealed you, and you're saved. Now over here, you experienced it. Again, I don't like Calvinism, but I have a hard time supporting this, which means I end up being back over here. In a general sense. I mean, predestination, God caused it, God knew it. I like this. God foreknew ahead of time who would be saved. I like that. God caused it. That's Calvinism. Well, okay. But that means those that didn't get saved, God also caused that. The damned are damned because God damned them. Well, I thought they're in hell because of their sin. Yeah, the sin that God put them in. It's like, oh, now we talk, you got a moral monster as a God. But again, once again, we're living in this, we're seeing things from the human side, even describing God as three persons, you know, like you've seen that, three people in one. It's like, I don't even understand that. In fact, some Christians say, no, that's not true. There's got to be three people, but there is a Trinity. So these things are mysteries in some sense. And that's why you've got these lists. Okay, atonement. Jesus died as a substitute for man and to pay the penalty of sin. Jesus' death was accepted by God instead of a penalty. Who can be saved? Only the elect, or salvation is available to all. Okay, when you evangelize, you go at it this way. Salvation is available to all. But behind the curtain, only the elect are going to respond to evangelism. Again, anyway, the order of salvation, this is worth election, then you're predestined, union with Christ, then you're called, you're regenerated, then you have faith, you repent and are justified, sanctified, and glorified. But before you had faith and repented, you had to be regenerated, which means regeneration is a big word for born again. You had to be born again, the life of God had to enter you, and when it does, you have, I believe in Christ. Well, why? Well, I decided to. No, because you got born again before you had faith, because you can't have faith if you're dead. You have to be born again, and you can't be born again until you're called. You can't be called until you have union with Christ. You can't have union with Christ unless you're predestined. And you can't be predestined unless God elected you in eternity past before time began. It's like, okay, now you've just entered Star Wars in your salvation message. And so that's the flow right here. Over here in Arminianism, you have a calling. This is what I experienced. I had a calling. Do you want to accept Christ? I had faith. I repented. I was regenerated, born again, justified by God. Now I'm preserved and I will be glorified. Now it all ends the same. Repent, justification, same. So that the ending's the same. The debate is on how it happens. It's a theological, and it's a fair discussion. This is important. Eternal security. The elect cannot lose their salvation. How can you lose your salvation if you didn't choose it? It was, you know, over here, those who believe continue in salvation if they are obedient. So over here, if you decide to walk away, you could lose it. Well, of course, now I'm a Calvinist. You know, I don't want to lose my salvation. And again, here's the five tulip points. Tulip. You're born totally depraved. You're unconditionally elected. You're limited atonement, meaning Jesus' blood only was shed for the elect. He didn't die for those that are not saved. Irresistible grace. When God calls you, you don't get to make a choice. When he calls you, you come and are saved. And the preservation of the saints, meaning you're preserved. You can't lose your salvation because, you know. So tulip, that is Dutch Reform, and that's why they have tulips in their parades. This is that Codex Alexandrius I was talking about. This was written between 400 and 440 AD. It's all capital Greek, capital letters in the Greek. What's amazing is that matches the other text. And it may have been one of the Bibles Constantine commissioned to be written. There's another page from it. There's a little picture on that one. There it is again. There it is again. I'm just flipping through some things. Now, here we go. What time we got? Okay, we're getting close. 1740s. Now we got America started. Things are happening. We're in the 1700s. The Great Awakening. America gets hit with a Great Awakening. The revivals start. Guys like George Whitefield start going across America preaching. Robert Rakes, 1780, starts the first Sunday school for children in churches instead of them sitting there in the pews, you know, listening to Calvinism. They go to Sunday school. That was 1780s. John Wesley begins the Methodist movement in 1783. William Carey, a missionary, goes to India in 1793. 1793, the Baptist mission. See, the missionary movement's beginning right here. We have revival in America, but also revival going around the world. 1793, the Baptist Missionary Society. 1795, the London Missionary Society. 1807, British Parliament abolishes the slave trade. I'll say that again. In 1807, the British Parliament abolishes the slave trade. They say this is nonsense. It is unethical. And so they did that, and of course, it's heading to our country. 1816, the African Methodist Episcopalian Church, founded by Richard Allen, starts. 1816, the American Bible Society. 1827, John Darby. And I was in this group for a while, the Plymouth Brethren, helped start the Plymouth Brethren. And John Darby was one of the guys that was early eschatology figure. Well, look at the date. John Darby, 1827. He's going to be one of the early rapture, end times guys that are trying to put things together. Charles Finney begins urban revivals. He sees the towns, all the people just living in houses or huts and working, you know, sun up to sun down. He starts going into the cities. Again, an urban area in the 1830s is probably a lot different than an urban area in 2026. But nonetheless, Charles Finley in the urban area starts revival meetings. Livingston goes to Africa for evangelism in 1840. Kierkegaard writes the Philosophical Fragments, and now you get some corruption coming in right here as far as social. You got Karl Marx, 1848, writing Communist Manifesto. 1854, Soren Kierkegaard publishes his Attacks on Christianity. And this is interesting right here. They start attacking Christianity because it's affecting society. It's a lifestyle. It's a philosophy. It establishes value. It affects the market. And some people don't like the direction, and so they're going to start tearing it down. Some of them think they're justified. But what is interesting is the things that made sense, seriously, the things that made sense in the 1800s in attacking Christianity no longer are logical. It's like atheism. You could say there is no God. We all just came out of, you know, a big bang somewhere millions of years ago. And it's like, you can talk that and you can teach that in the 60s and the 70s, get away with it in the 80s. But by the 90s, science is advancing. And they're saying this is a lot more complicated than, you know, well, you just watch the moon landing in 1966 or, you know, the space videos and from 1966. It looked like, you know, a junior high, you know, video project. It's like, you know, and so the we've got more information, and the things that you could sell people in the 1800s and the 1900s on evolution and it was just a big bang and we all just came. It's like life is way more complicated than that, and science is way more complicated. It's like, no, this takes, and you're going to go one of two directions. Well, you're going to go into the spiritual realm and say, we believe there's a God, or you're going to say, there's something behind the curtain, and you're going to go to the spiritual dimension and meet the next level of, well, what's the name of it? Enoch, those guys, they called them the watchers, you know, the angelic, the spiritual beings, and you're going to get off into demonism, and you're going to get all led astray into all kinds of, because there is stuff out there. There is stuff out there. But anyway, that's all taking place here. Charles Spurgeon, pastors in London, big churches, 1800s and 1900s, and watch, this is the last phase of of theology that's developing now. It's called eschatology. And I'll show you a chart here. One of the last things the church develops in our history is end times, the study of end times, eschatology. And it's going to begin in the late 1800s. And right here, in 1890, 1900s, here's what breaks out. It's interesting. This is where you get your Mormons, 1830, Jehovah's Witness, 1884, Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. Christian Science are established. New philosophies such as Marxist communism, Darwin's evolution, Freud's psychology, and the Germans' higher criticism of Scripture. The Germans all of a sudden now can look at the Scriptures and say, wait a minute. This Old Testament, this was not written by Moses. There's five different authors writing the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. These are written in phases of Jewish history. Some of them were written early. Some of them were written during the time of the priest. Some of them were written using the name Yahweh. Some were using the name Elohim. These things are not all by the same author. They've got different dates. And they started dating it, breaking apart with their intellect and their knowledge. And all of a sudden, all the ideas, all the Bible, or follow the Bible, it's like, well, it's not even that old. And they had all this insight into Scripture, and that is the German higher criticism destroyed. And this is kind of where I picked up in my Christian faith, because while we're talking, I wasn't living in the 1800 to 1900, but it's going to affect the churches. And so by 1960, 1970, I'm in churches that have bought into this, that we're on our own here. I mean, we've got some Bible verses that are like poetry, like they're encouraging things, you know, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, you know, and it's like, you know, we just gotta, you know, we weren't waving rainbow flags, but if we had them, we would have been waving rainbow flags. We just didn't have any. And then in the 1980s, I came to the recognition that through some teachers and some of my own study, that the Bible's, it's authoritative. It has the earmarkings of something that is legitimate, that is protected throughout time by the Spirit of God, and it's legitimate. And it changed my life. It turned, because I grew up in churches that they're right here, that my churches were right here. I remember a pastor standing up and saying, the book of Revelation, this should be torn out of the Bible. It's not even useful. And attacking the Scriptures. But they thought they were doing a good thing for the community. We're going to protect you from dogmatic issues that are causing division that come from the Scriptures. Well, when you get rid of the Scriptures and we're just going to be good people, what is good now? I mean, it's like now I'm defining good, or you're defining good, or the pastor's defining. It's like, and some churches, you can still see rainbow flags as you drive by them. They are still where they were at in the, going into the 60s and 70s as I was with them. They just kept right on going. And they're lost. I mean, they are lost. Anyway, this is all coming. But notice the end time movements right here. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist. That's all cults with, they take teaching and they twist it into something end times. And all of them have missed their dates. And that's a whole nother study. By 1900, there had been 62 generations of people since Christ by 1900. By 1900, 34% of the world is Christian. 51% of the world has been evangelized by 1900. And Scripture is printed in 537 languages, not just in Latin, but 537 languages by the 1900s. So you can see some major things are taking place. D.L. Moody, I've got this, all this is repeated right down here. Okay, Charles Darwin, 1859, Civil War. Hudson Taylor goes to China with an inland mission in 1865 to China. Vatican I, the 20th Church Council. This is where now they're going to have another church council for the Catholics. They got to make some more strides. In 1869, 1870, they declare the Pope is infallible. If he sits on his chair, it's a throne, but it's a special chair. There's a name for it. But when he sits there and he makes a decree, you know, the book of Genesis is Scripture. Boom, that's it. Generation word is inerrant. Boom, that'd be a true statement. If he says it from his position of authority. So he is inerrant, the Pope. He's infallible. His word is like Scripture. Now again, generation word is fallible. All you got to do is watch this videotape and slower and see all the mistakes I'm making here. Pope Pius IX proclaims the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. They've always honored Mary, okay? Mary is the virgin who gave birth to Jesus. But the Immaculate Conception is Mary herself was born from a virgin. She didn't have a father. Now this is they're going to build on this later. Pope the Fourth condemned liberalism, socialism, and rationalism. Salvation Army is founded. Julius Wellhausen, bad guy. Wellhausen was a critic of the accuracy and authenticity of the Old Testament. He did tremendous damage. He's a scholar coming out of Germany. His document hypothesis explained that the first five books of the Old Testament come from four different text sources. That's what I was referring to. They're called J, P, D, E. One is the Jehovah's, because he always refers to God as Jehovah. One is E, the Elohim, the Elohimist. He's the one who always refers to God as Elohim, translated God. Then you have the part that's written by the priest, because if you notice, there's always sacrifices worked in. They're always giving tithes. And that was the priest that came through and wrote portions of it and added parts to the text. And then there was the Deuteronomist who came through later and goes, you know what we need? We need some laws. And they sprinkle laws and rules throughout it. And so when you read the text, you got to decide, who is the, we don't know who they are. The author's not, clearly not Moses, because there's four different guys writing this. One is influenced by the Jehovah's concept, one by the Elohim concept, one is a priest, and one is the lawgiver, and they're all mixed together. So good luck. Our students and our will continue to tell you which ones are authentic and which ones you should listen to, and destroy. And they go through the whole Old Testament like that. And so by the time I show up in 1960, the Bible is junk. The pastors, the priests, pastors, and teachers that I had, they're doing their best to hold together the community of the church, but they don't believe the Bible. They went to seminary. They didn't believe the Bible in seminary. And so it's just a community. It's a community group. You've got the Lions Club. You've got the Awanas Club. You've got, you know, the elementary program. You've got the sports program. And you got your religion. It's, we can, might as well be Muslim. It doesn't matter. We're just now, we're Protestants. And by gosh, the day came when I found out the Bible was true. And it changed my life. Then Freud comes in 1895, 1900 to 2000. Okay, missions have reached every region by 1900 to 2000. Okay, 1900 to 2000. Missions have reached every region in the world. 95% of humanity can read the Bible in their own language today. The common understanding is that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all the other centuries. Now, you do not know this, but there were more Christians martyred for Christian purposes in the 20th century than the first 1900 centuries. They killed more people in 100 years than they did in 1,900 years because of this, because Christianity had gone around the world and they got, well, do you think Islam had anything to do with that? Okay. 33% of the world is Christian. Atheistic states rise and fall during this time. They rose and they are collapsing. Church attendance declined in the West. Well, obviously, if you want to go fishing or your kid's sports program or go to a place that doesn't even believe what they, it's like, I'm going to go to the sports program. 1906, Azusa Street happens. That's where you're going to have the spirit falling on people. The Fundamentals are published and distributed free of charge. A guy from the Union Oil Company, Lyman Stewart, was concerned of the liberal thinking. He put together $300,000 of his own money to print books that covered basic Christian doctrine, the evil of socialism, the evil of evolution, and the danger of materialism. Some of the editing was done by R.A. Torrey and then handed them out free all around the world. Here's a set of them right here. The Fundamentals saying, stop, you're going crazy. Evolution's wrong. Socialism is wrong. The Bible's true, and here's the evidence. And it was printed, this was printed in 1910 to 1915. My grandfather was between the ages of 13 and 18 years old when these things came out, because they're already saying, we've got to save the church because they don't believe anything. So those are called the Fundamentals. The social creed of the churches is adopted in 1912, World War I, first Christian radio broadcast, 1924. Huge player, C.S. Lewis, 1931, he's from 1898 to 1963. Wycliffe Bible Translators is established. 1940, the first Christian television broadcast. A National Association of Evangelical is formed in 1942. Oh, 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. And all of a sudden, Julian Wellenhausen, it's like, oh my gosh, you've got the whole Isaiah scroll. It's in a museum. It's all under the whole book of Isaiah is on one scroll, unraveled. And it's from 400 BC. And they've got stuff, it just was a tremendous find, just a slap in the face of all the critics. 1948, the World Council of Churches, one of the evilest organizations formed. Billy Graham begins in 1949 with the Los Angeles Crusade, and you probably studied that at some point. 1950, okay, the Catholics aren't done. They're not done. Not only was Mary, the Immaculate Conception, born of a virgin herself, and gave birth to a son that when he was resurrected, ascended into heaven. Well, what happened to Mary? Where'd she die? She died in Ephesus. John took care of her, and she died in Ephesus most likely, because she's got like five or six tombs in Ephesus today. I mean, the remains of, they're not, some, one of them's probably real, but anyway, the history had. Well, no. 1950, the Assumption of Mary became Catholic doctrine. They had a council. Mary, oh no, we know what happened to Mary. She also was, she was just like Jesus ascended, so she's born of a virgin. Do you see the correlation between the virgin birth of the Savior and the ascension of the Messiah back to heaven? Guess who else is born of a virgin and ascends to heaven, according to Catholic doctrine? And now that doctrine comes out of the 1900s. That's not like going back to 400 AD. Anyway, I'm just telling you the story. It's like, I'm critical of it, but there it is. Defend it. 1960, beginning of the modern charismatic movement, and I was part of that. I was with all the crazy stuff in the 70s. In 1962, 65, the Vatican II. Vatican II, the 22nd Church Council, effort to bring Christendom into one church. They're going to try to unite everybody back into the Catholic Church. Well, sure they are. Many Catholics thought the church had become too liberal. Oh, yeah. And too accommodating to the Protestants. Well, they want to become more Catholic. It was the largest council. And here were some of the events that take place. Laity were recognized as spiritual priests. Now, this is Catholic Church doctrine from the 22nd Church Council called Vatican II. Laity, that's people that aren't priests, are considered spiritual priests. Translation of the Bible into the people's language and the reading of the Bible by laity was encouraged. You don't just have to listen to it read to you in Latin. You can read it in your own language by yourself. That was 1962, 1965, Catholicism. What a breakthrough. They're having their own Reformation 500 years too late. The Protestants were referred to as separated brethren. We're not going to kill them anymore. They're just following a different path. Excommunication of the Eastern Church from the Great Schism was revoked. In 1054, remember when the East and the West, the Greek Orthodox, broke away from the Catholic Church? They condemned each other to hell. Well, that's been going on for about 1,000 years. Now the Catholics say, you know, we're going to end that. We're no longer condemning you to hell. So the Greek Orthodox were back in good standing. Religious freedom for all was supported. Dialogue with people of other faiths was supported. The Catholic Index of Prohibition books were eliminated, so they had a list of don't read books. I might have one laying on my table here. The Mass was required to be performed in the language of the people. I mean, you would go to a church service, you hear the scriptures read in Latin, the Last Supper or the communion would be served in Latin, and it's like you just did the rituals. That's why you just have hand signs. It's like, I have no idea what happened there. Well, now they're going to actually take a communion in English. Veneration of Mary was encouraged. Well, obviously, she's born of a virgin, got a sin, she never died. We should probably worship her, it looks like. The papal infallibility was reaffirmed. If anyone's doubting that we said the Pope didn't make mistakes, we're telling you he doesn't. Tradition as a basis of authority was reaffirmed. Just because it's not in the Bible, because Protestants say, well, that's not even in the Bible. Yeah, but we've been doing it since 400 AD, or we've been doing it since 900 AD. So it's a tradition. It's equal to the Bible. Oh, isn't that a scary place to be? The Catholic Church as the only way of salvation was reaffirmed. Now, you Protestants can go ahead and play around, do your Anabaptist, your Charismatic, your you know, Swiss Reformed, all you want to, but in the end, you got to come to a Catholic Church to get saved. Then 1968, the astronauts read Genesis while orbiting the moon. And here is the full, oh, this is interesting, and I'm wrapping this up. These are the major areas of theology. When we go at the end of your book, you've got 10 chapters at the end of framework of 10 areas of theology. Bibliology, theology, the study of the scriptures, the study of God, pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, Christology, the study of Christ, Anthropology, the study of man. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. And eschatology, the study of last things or the end times. It's interesting, as you go through all this church history, they'd have things that would break out, and you'd have conferences, councils, and arguments and writing. Between the years 150 and 300, the issue was bibliology. What is the scriptures? Between 190 to 300, who is God and what about the Holy Spirit? And here's all the issues over here. Here's all the groups. Christology between 300 and 500, Arianism, Eusebianism, Macedonianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism. These are, we went through them a little bit, but all of these are different views of who Christ was, because they had to decide. They weren't talking about it in 150 to 300 AD. We know who Christ is. He's the Savior, the Son of God. Okay, no question. But by 300 to 500, it's like, well, now they start to define him with more definition. It's like, well, no, that's going the wrong way. And they had all these things breaking out. They had to come up with true Christology. Anthropology, the study of man, and the hamartiology, the study of sin. Pelagianism controversy, that's Augustine versus Pelagius, very close to Calvinism versus Arminianism. And you can just see these conflicts. And now, between 1800 and 1900, it was eschatology, the study of end times. And you've got the Mormons, the Millerites, the Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all. And that sparked everybody, well, that's not right, because some of these guys are going out on mountains waiting for Jesus. We've got the date. We've got our prophet, our pastor told us the date. We're going to meet him here, and he's coming back today. Well, the sun's going down. He's going to come last minute. It's like, and now it's tomorrow. It's like, maybe I got the wrong day. It's like, and they go back to it. We missed it. Well, that causes everybody to start saying, well, yeah, when does Jesus come back? And it kicked off the actual eschatological movement where we started talking. Because there's a lot of things we talk about since the 1800s, 1900s today about eschatology, timelines and charts and taking Daniel and overlapping that with Matthew 24 and the things that Paul writes about the rapture. A lot of those things were just ignored. It was like, as if they weren't there, until all of a sudden these people are reading it, misinterpreting it, misapplying it, doing stupid stuff. It's like, well, yeah, well, what does it mean? And now these guys are. So it's interesting. These areas of theology developed in that order. It's just, you can just see in church history how that developed. And good news, that's my last slide. Here, my friends, I'll give you this to take a look at. This is the 1611 King James Bible in a modern print. This is a 1611 page of a King James Bible. It happens to be Romans, right in the middle of Romans. It's a great, great, it's chapter. This is chapter 14. I got chapter 14, chapter 13, and chapter 12 right here. Pretty cool in King James. This is a 1611 King James Bible. All right, I think that's all I've got to show you. I'll pray, and we'll do something different next week in a framework. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for recording church history for us. We ask that we would, again, take these things to heart, that we would rise to the level you've called us, that we would use wisdom, that we would use the scriptures, that we would follow your spirit, that we would have the right attitude, the right heart, and the right goals of living as Christians at this time in history, that we would be discerning but not judgmental and destructive, that we would be wise and help things prosper in our lives, in our community's lives, and in the lives of others. We ask for your guidance, we ask for your leadership and guidance in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your time.